If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, it will take us a few minutes to get there. If you need the outline, you can hold your hand up, and if you want to follow along, if you don't have one. Aurelius Augustine was born in 354 AD in North Africa. He became a brilliant orator and a very immoral man, but he had an obstinate, praying mother. And soon after his conversion, his mother died, and Augustine determined to live a solitary life of study. He wanted to be alone to study the Word and pursue understanding in so many areas that he had not achieved all his many years as a non-believer. But the church had other plans, and over a five-year span, he was almost literally dragged into the ministry, ordained a priest, and then catapulted right up to a position of a bishop. And he had begged for more time to study the Word, been given a little bit of time, but not as much as he would have liked. But he began his pastoring responsibilities by preaching through the Scriptures. He would preach through, like, the book of Psalms or the book of John. And as he preached through these books, his people came to love him and admire him. And this was good in that they were feasting on the Word. Augustine could have just ridden that wave right to the end, but he was concerned also. He was concerned because he didn't want them to look up to him as some brilliant rhetorician or a gifted leader. He wanted them to know the truth. So he set out at 47 to write what is now one of the most famous books in all of history, and that is called today, The Confessions of St. Augustine. And in this first nine chapters of this book, he sought to, really in the form of prayer to God, to explain to his people the kind of wretch he really was. He wanted them to see him as debauched as he was, bound in lust, addicted, blind, flopping helplessly in what he called drowning in the deep pit and tossing in the darkness. In the first nine books, he talks to God about that condition. He wrote of that time, all the vanity I had hoped in, all those great achievements and education and all those things that he had hoped in, I saw as worthless, and with an incredible intensity of desire, I longed after immortal wisdom. Now you'd think when he came to that point, this is before his conversion, he would have a smooth ride to conversion and then transformation, but it wasn't that way at all. He longed for immortal wisdom, he longed to learn, and so he turned to the Scriptures, but then when he was confronted by the Scriptures, it was not what he wanted. Look what he wrote. This is in book 3. When I first read those Scriptures, and again this is in the form of a prayer, they seemed to me unworthy. My conceit was repelled by their simplicity, and I had not the mind to penetrate their depth. They were indeed of a nature to grow in your little ones. So he's talking to God, saying the Scriptures were written to grow up in your little ones. Remember, you have to become a child to enter the kingdom of God. And Augustine said, but I could not bear to be a little one. I was only swollen with pride, but to myself I seemed a very big man. What a revelation of our hearts. And this really is the general experience of all unregenerate people. We come to the Scriptures, and we look at the Word of God, and it does not say what we want it to say, or it says it in a way that we don't want it to say it, and so we tweak it and reinterpret it, or as Augustine did, he walked away from it. I think it was for like 9 years. He joined the Manichaeans in pursuing a kind of a blend between theology and philosophy, what he later described as they talked about the truth but didn't know anything of it. But 9 years, I believe it was, he was floating around in that garbage. Why? Because when he came to the Word of God, it didn't say what he wanted it to say. Listen to what he wrote later on. This is in book 10, after he's describing his view after becoming a believer. He said to God, "You answer clearly, but all do not hear clearly. All ask what they wish, but do not always hear the answer that they wish. That man is your best servant who is not so much concerned to hear from you what he wills." In other words, he's not so much concerned to hear from God what he wants to hear as to will what he hears from you, as to want what God really says. I mean, that's conversion. That's the transformation. When I come to the Word of God and I say, "Okay, God, this is the kind of God you are. This is what the kind of life I want." And I look for scriptures to reinforce what I've already decided is true, then I'm going to be very disappointed and confused and unchanged by the Word of God. It's merely going to be a reflection of my own perverted heart. And things are no different today, are they? I mean, spirituality is really in today. George Gallup said not too long ago, he said, "If the focus of the 20th century has been on outer space, the focus of the 21st century may well be on inner space." I mean, we want to know a lot about what's going on in here. People are very concerned about that and turn to, as Newsweek magazine says, I mean, more books are selling on spirituality, prayer, and meditation than on self-help and sex. It's remarkable. People are very interested in that right now. But does that mean that we really hunger and thirst after righteousness? No, Augustine illustrates for us the heart of the unregenerate man, our hearts outside of Christ, crave what we want. And it can come in real spiritual forms. But the Bible says we actually have a hunger not for righteousness, but unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? That is a lack of conformity to God's standard, which flows from His will and His character. A lack of conformity to God's character. Romans 1:18 says it this way, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," and make sure you don't miss that, it's not that they're apathetic or passive, it's that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So they are actively resisting, warping, reinterpreting, bending God's righteous standard. And wherever you go, you're going to hear people talking about or writing about hypnotherapy or sacred places or individual enlightenment, or you can now attend a host of channeling workshops. People are very interested in spirituality. We have a hunger to fill up these inner spaces, but that doesn't necessarily mean we have a hunger for righteousness. What Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, not just for anything. One recent author, I've been wading through this book, New York Times bestseller, he's out to prove that Christianity is not only unnecessary, but evil. And he concludes near the end of the book, "We know enough at this moment to say that the God of Abraham is not only unworthy of the immensity of creation, he is unworthy even of man. We are the final judges of what is good, just as we remain the final judges of what is logical." So who establishes the standard of what is right? Man. We do. In our depraved, warped, puny little hearts and minds, And God says this is suppressing the truth of righteousness. Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, as it is written, there is none righteous. In other words, if you have God's holy standard, there is not one human being that has ever come close to meeting that standard. No, not one. There is none who understands, despite all the education and philosophy, there is none who seeks after God. That in and of ourselves, there is no one who can say, I honestly seek after God, apart from God's intervention. That's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a heartful. You say, I see people everywhere seeking after God. I mean, all these books on religion and spirituality, and people are going to all these workshops and attending church. Well, the Bible doesn't negate the fact, it actually accentuates the fact that people are seeking gods, little g, and we're even into spirituality and into wholeness and spiritual health. That's not what Jesus is talking about. As a matter of fact, Romans 10, 3 and 4 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own standard of what is right, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So even though we crave to meet that standard, he's saying what we're doing is we're lowering the rim so we can tell our friends we can dunk. We're seeing God's holy standard that seems so high and impossible, and Jesus, you know, illustrates that in his manner of living, and even in the Sermon on the Mount, it's just overwhelmingly beautiful and exalted, and that's what the word holy means. It's different than any of us. It's different from anything we're familiar with. It is from another world, and that's why Jesus said right before this sermon, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is drawn near. There's a whole nother kingdom. It's not like your little kingdom. It's not like my little kingdom. It's not like the little worlds we create in our minds. It's not like the little gods we create in our minds. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And that's why he describes the difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of this world is characterized by people who are establishing their own standard of righteousness and really proud of the fact that they may even achieve it at times and tweaking God's standard to meet that. But the kingdom of God, of heaven, is characterized by people who are poor in spirit. I mean, they don't have any righteousness. They're not coming to God saying, I've got righteousness, or I can get it, or I can earn it, or I can keep it. No, they're destitute, he says. And secondly, he says in these Beatitudes, is not only are they poor in spirit, but they mourn. They are broken over their sin. They're not excusing and deflecting and explaining why they're different than everybody else and why God is going to show some kind of special exception on my behalf. They're weeping over their sin. They're meek, which means they're not about to establish some kind of shortcut, some ring of power that will get them where they need to go. And so there's a humility and a gentleness that characterizes them. And then the part we're seeing today is they have a different appetite. They are hungry, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And the Bible says they will be filled. Satisfied. They will not go away unsatisfied. So what is a hunger for righteousness? First of all, let's try to understand what righteousness is. We know what it isn't. But what is it? It's very simply conformity to God's standard. Conformity to God's standard. That is His character, His will. You know the Hebrew word for this. Did you know that? If you were here for our study of Hebrews, we got to chapter 7, we studied a guy with a long name, began with M. Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, and what does that mean? King of righteousness. The king of righteousness, Melchizedek. Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. Well, what does it mean to be righteous? You know, this word, Zedek, appears in the Hebrew Bible over 500 times. The New Testament version of that in its various forms, dikaios and other words like that, appear over 225 times in the New Testament. Put those together, you have a word that appears in the Bible over 750 times. It's a lot of times. And so many times that we could say pretty dogmatically that if we don't understand righteousness, we don't understand the Bible. It's that big a deal. It's everywhere. Take, for example, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 36. God says, you shall have Zedek scales. You shall have righteous, honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. What is that? What God is saying is, when you weigh something out on scales, or take, for example, in our day, when you go to the gas station and you fill your car up with 20 gallons of gas, God is saying he is really interested, really passionate about the fact that that be actually 20 gallons. Say, what's the big deal about that? Well, over a period of 10 or 20 years, if you're filling your car up at the same gas station and that guy tweaks his gallon size in the tank, so he's giving you less than a gallon even though you're paying for a gallon, and you fill up week after week after week, and over 10 or 20 years, that guy is making a literal fortune off of that inequity. It's not a full gallon. And you'd probably be pretty ticked if you found out. And that's why we have standards and codes and inspectors. Well, where does that all flow from? I mean, that flows from God's righteous character. God is really big on honesty, on righteousness, that it be balanced with what is so, that when you say you're giving a gallon, you give a gallon, and he even cares not just about how you treat him, but how you respond to one another, that you give a righteous, a honest gallon. Psalm 9:8 says, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand before a judge who is absolutely free from deception, inequity, and worst of all, ignorance? He has none. He's not dependent on some investigator to gather evidence. He knows the truth. There's nothing you can say, no hint or voice inflection or manner of presentation with some compelling attorney that can somehow convince him that what is really true is not. We don't even know how to conceive of that, right? I mean, how do you conceive of a perfect, righteous judge who has no limitations in knowledge and no perversion of motivation? God is that judge. Therefore, all his judgments are righteous, the Bible says. And the Lord is righteous not just in his judgments, but in all his ways. Psalm 145, 17. Psalm 33, 4 through 5 says, for the word of the Lord is tzedek. It is right. And all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness. Do you think of God that way? I mean, if God went to bed, he would go to bed excited about righteousness. If he woke up in the morning, he would wake up excited about righteousness happening that day. He loves it. He wants to see it fill the earth. He wants to see it fill your life. He is passionate about righteousness. and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he is not merely talking about some kind of dispassionate submission to the standard of God. Some of you have tried to play that game and you know it's not very fulfilling. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something far beyond that. He's talking about actually craving God and his righteousness. Craving it. Now, again, like we saw a few weeks ago, this is really hard for us in this country to even imagine. I know I've had a real struggle with fasting, for example, because as I've shared many times with you guys, when I go without a meal or two, I go into the headaches and the, you know, I pass out and I have convulsions, and it just doesn't feel like that's real spiritual to be on the ground vibrating. But God has used that so much in my life to show me how weak I am. Like when I skip a meal or two, it's gotten better now that my metabolism is finally slowing down. But when I skip a meal or two, there does come a point where not much else matters but food. You know, you don't want to be in the way to the fridge. Now for us, I mean, God has wonderfully, graciously given us the appetite for physical things as a signpost to point to things beyond that, something a little deeper than the cupboard. And what Jesus is saying, what characterizes people who live in the kingdom of God today and ultimately in the future, is they have a very different appetite. You know that feeling, that antsy feeling you can get when you're working on something and you just forgot totally about eating? And all of a sudden, you know, you're kind of feeling like something's wrong, or you just kind of feel jittery, or you're snapping at somebody. And you think, oh man, I forgot to get lunch. We have a hard time getting by without eating physical food or drinking water. Jesus' audience knew exactly what that was like. They didn't have to, like us in America, use our imaginations. I mean, they knew what it was like to go days or maybe longer without food or drink. So when Jesus said, favored are the ones who hunger and thirst, boing, they knew exactly what he was talking about, for righteousness. Not for pita bread. For righteousness. And they will be filled. They will be filled. So why, God, do I get all uptight if I miss a meal? But I can go days without even thinking about your rightness or your holy word, your standard of what is so. I can actually enter the alone zone and block you out of my mind for extended periods of time when I want to do what I want to do and not even feel any hunger pains or spiritual thirst. What Jesus is doing is giving us this physical metaphor to help us realize something is wrong when that is the case. Something is wrong. So what are some signs of true spiritual hunger? Let me throw out a few to you. We won't be able to cover all of them. But number one, does this gift of righteousness, and I'll explain what I mean by that, result in greater affection or greater love? And I'm going to let Tozer do some explaining here. He writes in his now classic book, The Pursuit of God, The doctrine of justification by faith, and let's stop there for a minute and make sure we're together on what that is. Do we understand what the doctrine of justification by faith, because that word justification is all about righteousness. It's you come to God, I come to God, and I can either try to justify myself before God. Okay, God, I've gone to church, I do my best, I've tried, I've done what you told me to do. I can try to justify myself, and I will, that will result in condemnation because God knows my heart and I'm toast. Or what justification by faith is, I come to God by His grace, His working on my heart, and believe the promise of God that Jesus Christ has fully paid my lack of conformity to God's standard. He's paid my debt. And at the moment I believe, I am justified, declared righteous, without having done anything to merit it. I mean, my life does not deserve that. My heart could never earn that. And yet God declares me right with Him by faith. That's a beautiful, beautiful promise of God. Every believer cherishes that promise. And Tozer says, the doctrine of justification by faith, a biblical truth and a blessed relief from sterile legalism, that is trying to earn my way to God and keep my nose, clean and try to prove to God that I'm acceptable. It's a blessed relief from sterile legalism and unavailing self-effort has in our time fallen into evil company. And been interpreted by many in such a manner as actually to bar men from the knowledge of God. What does he mean by that? The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life. In other words, you can believe in Jesus and have it not impact the way you live. And without embarrassment to the Adamic ego, you can believe in Jesus and without having to mourn over your sin or really come to a state of true brokenness. Christ may be received without creating any special love for Him in the soul of the receiver. And in many ways, this is what people who are doing this, they're trying to do good things, like a person's coming to them and saying, I want to know God, but I just don't feel I'm saved. And they say, whoa, don't go by your feelings. I mean, you see the front of your Bible, it says you prayed, you're saved, close the book, let's go watch a movie. I mean, it's done. But it's like, wait a second. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is it possible to be really hungry and really, really thirsty without any connection to our feelings? I mean, try to not feel hunger. It's not all it is, don't misunderstand me. But what Tozer is getting at is the man is saved, but he is not hungry or thirsty after God. What is that? In fact, he is specifically taught to be satisfied and is encouraged to be content with little. Don't worry about those feelings. You know, don't worry about, okay, I know you're still living like all your unsafe friends, but don't let that bother you. All this is a legal transaction. You believed, you were saved, you're going to heaven, done. And Tozer says, what are we talking about here? That's another gospel. You won't find that in the Bible. So do I need to work myself into a state of hunger so that I can be saved? Whoa. So, like, how are you going to get hungry enough to earn salvation? What God would say, listen, it's a package deal. Someone who is poor in spirit, someone who mourns over their sin, someone who is broken and humble like a child saying, God, I can't earn this, is going to have welling up within them as a part of God's gift of salvation, a hunger, a thirst, as a part of what God does in His children. Jesus is not setting out a checklist that you've got to go through. and check it twice to see if you've really got this. That's not it. He's just saying this is what characterizes the condition of those who live in the kingdom. They have a different appetite. Well, you say, well, what if I don't feel anything? Like I don't have any hunger. I can't remember the last time I just opened the Word of God and craved it. I can't remember the last time I longed to come and just hear of God's righteousness. Well, think about it. Is it possible that I could be declared right with God by such a perfect holy sacrifice as Jesus Christ and be completely unmoved by that? I mean, that completely unchanged by that. What Tozer is saying, that's impossible. You don't know who Jesus is. You got to go back to the basics and say, Jesus, I don't know whether I'm saved or not saved, but right now that doesn't matter. I don't know who you are. Therefore, I don't hunger and thirst after you. I don't know what you've done. Therefore, I'm very passive about what you've done. Show me your glory. Teach me who you are. Stir in my cold, dead heart affections of true believers. Because when we have received such a glorious gift called righteousness, being declared right with God, it is going to produce, it is going to result in a growing appetite for God and his standard of righteousness. One example, there are many we could look at, but is Romans 5, 1 through 5. You could look that up on your own. But there he says, when someone becomes a believer and therefore there's no condemnation, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into that heart. It's got to come out. There's got to come, some affections have got to be in there and come out. And if not, we got to call out to God. And quit looking for Band-Aids, people. Little religious trinkets to try to salve our conscience and get us okay, and we wonder why we're never filled. Junk food. You know, go for God in his gospel. And you will be satisfied, and you will find a banquet that you could never devour for all eternity. Number two. When I sin, do I long for God to be seen as right? When I sin, do I long, do I crave for God to be seen as right? Okay, you've looked at pornography again. Again. How many times have you done it? And how many times did you say you would never do it again? And how many times have you felt horrible? Or you lost your temper again. And every time you feel horrible. So what do? Well, I try to ignore it maybe at first. Or I feel conviction and I confess it to God and feel kind of dumb confessing it again and again. But amazingly, he hears me, and he forgives me. But then I kind of feel dirty still, because I get this feeling like it's going to only be a matter of time before it happens again. So what is the problem? Well, there may be a number of things, but one of those things is that you and I are far more hungering and thirsting after relief than we are after righteousness. Or even maybe we're hungry and thirsty to get this thing over with. You know how when something's wrong, you just kind of feel that unsettled feeling and you just kind of want to, I just want to settle this. Or maybe someone found out about it and you just want to, can we just end this conversation? You know, I just want to have fun. I want to be able to enjoy life and this thing's nagging me. You see, we can be hungry and thirsty for a lot of things, but let David illustrate in his repentance after that horrible sin what it means to really care about the righteousness of God. In Psalm 51:4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found tzedek, right, just, when you speak, and blameless when you judge." That is it. That is it. When someone comes to a place of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, their first and primary dominating concern is, "God, I want to think right about you." And obviously, if I keep going back to this vomit, I don't have a right view of you and your righteousness and your holiness. Or I wouldn't keep thinking that that vomit is going to satisfy me. Please change my hunger. And more than that, I want other people to think right about you. You are right. I am wrong. We are wrong. He is right. Do we understand the difference there? It's not a matter of, now how can I get through this thing with as least amount of damage to my reputation? I mean, this is so embarrassing. No, a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness isn't worried about it. They're not worried about their wife finding out. They're not worried about their kids knowing who they really are. They're worried about, passionate about God being right. And when people look at my life, no, they're not going to see a perfect person. Yes, they're going to see someone who falters and fails. But I want them to see someone who points to the fact that God's standard, His righteousness, is beautiful and it's right and it's worth living for and longing for. Is that even on our radar when we sin? Does it ever even enter our thoughts? Is it part of our appetite? Lord, if you would see fit to somehow use pitiful me to point people to the fact that, yeah, we got a million different ways to do a million different things, but God's way is right. And the joy that flows out of my heart when I bathe in His rightness, I want it to be contagious. And the gunk that flows out of my life when I don't live according to His word, I want people to know, don't go down that road. It's a dead end. I mean, that's one of the reasons Augustine wrote his confession is, it's not me, it's not us, it's not any of us that are the standard. It's God, and our ways are horrible. And members of the kingdom of God, are really passionate about getting that word out. We want everybody to know, He is right. We may not always understand Him. We may not always know what He's up to. But I want to tell you this, He's right. It's the best way. And it's not just right in a cold, dead sense of, oh, I got to do right. It's right in the sense of, it satisfies the soul. It fills me up in a way that the world's garbage will never fill me up. It always leaves me hanging. God's way is satisfying. It fills us. And when, number three, I taste His righteousness, I want more. When I taste His righteousness, do I want more? That's what Jesus is talking about, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And I will be filled. But even in the filling, there is a longing for more. And that longing and that filling go on for all eternity because God is infinitely satisfying. We'll never be bored. We'll never get enough of it. You know what it's like, especially when I, back in my college days and when I was painting, and you know, I remember spraying houses on windy days, and you just get covered, and it's July, you know, so the paint's all sticking to you and your clothes are stuck to you and you just feel like, ugh, and you go home and you turn on the shower. And it's like, ah, you know, it starts warm so you can get all the paint off, and then you end with a cool shower. And you just feel like, that's a good feeling. What a difference to come home covered with paint and grime and to just crawl into bed. And you're sticking to the sheets. And you just feel like, ugh, I want to sleep, but I feel like grime. What God is saying here is once you taste what it's like to be right with God, to experience the shower of His grace, to go to bed at night when you're not sticking to your spiritual sheets, you're not trying to have to block stuff out. You know, God, it wasn't a perfect day, but there's no hidden agenda. You're claiming the forgiveness of God. You're growing in your hunger for more of that. Once you taste that, you want more of that. I want to know You, Lord, more in Your righteousness. I want to know more of what it means to do things without any selfish ambition involved. That's something I've been wrestling with. Can you imagine? When God does something, there's no duplicity of motive. It's pure, unadulterated love. Because God just doesn't just love, He is love. So everything He does is characterized by love. With us, it's always a tangled web. But when you taste a little of that cleanness of God, His righteousness, it's like, God, I want more. I want more. And when you have an opportunity to go off and get filthy again, you're like, no, God, I don't want that. Please teach me what it means not to just to not just do that because it's wrong. Sometimes we have to do that, but to do that because I know it is repulsive, it will not satisfy, but Your righteousness satisfies. Your holiness is not only pure, but it is attractive and something I want more of. We can't develop this, but if you look up there at 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, Peter explains that our souls have been purified by the word of God at the end of chapter 1, but then he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, just like babies, crave the pure milk of the word thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So Peter is explaining the fact that when we have been declared right, end of chapter 1, he talks about that, our souls have been purified through the word of God, there is a corresponding increase of an appetite for the word of God because we've tasted that the Lord is the source of graciousness. So if you haven't tasted God's grace, His kindness, then you're probably not going to want any more. But if you've savored a morsel of His grace, you're going to want more. And the Word of God becomes increasingly desirable in your life. And suddenly you're opening the Word of God for the first time, not because your mother taught you to read your Bible, pray every day, but because you love it and want it. Now, some of you are thinking, asking a good question right now. Do you experience this every day? I wish. Yes, it is a battle. It is a battle. Because, number four, we're going to skip down. Am I daily shrinking other appetites? Am I daily shrinking other appetites? It's one of the things that Augustine did in his Confessions was he didn't just write nine chapters on what he was like before conversion. He wrote a tenth one on what he was like after conversion. Because he wanted his people to understand that the battle doesn't end with conversion. And he talks very candidly about his struggle with lust and how God was giving him victory in that area. And then he talks about what he calls the greediness of the belly. We Americans wouldn't know anything about that, would we? Listen to what he says, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. I'm just picking out one little part. He says, I strive daily against greediness in eating and drinking. For this is not the kind of thing I can resolve once and for all to cut off and touch no more, as I could with fornication. Now stop there for a second. What he's saying is there are some sins that you can just put behind you, and not that it's not a battle, but you can just say, I'm not touching that at all. I'm not even going near that. But Augustine says one of the hard things is, after becoming a believer, there are some things that you can't just say, I'm not touching it at all. That is, food or water. He's acknowledging the fact that you're probably going to have to keep eating even though you are a Christian. And then he gives us an illustration. For the reins of the throat are to be held somewhere between too lightly and too tightly. Isn't that a great illustration? You're riding the horse, and if you yank back on the reins and fast 365 days a year, you're going to die. But if you just let the reins go and do the American thing and just eat yourself to happiness, you're going to have appetites building up within you, whether it's for food or anything else, that are out of control, just like a horse without reins. Who is he, Lord, that is not carried somewhat beyond the limits of the necessary? That's a very kind way to say, who is he that is not periodically gorging himself? Such a man there be, he is great, who cannot do that. Let him magnify your name, but I am not he, for I am a sinful man. Yet I too magnify your name, and he, capital H, intercedes with you, that's talking about Jesus, for my sins, who conquered the world, who numbers me among the weak members of his body. So there are competing appetites, aren't there, going on in our hearts. And whether we need to, and this is where Augustine talks about the benefit of fasting. And I think it's very important that some of us give some serious thought. If we're going to talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you can't not address the hunger and thirst for everything else that consumes our time and money and lives. So while it is very dangerous to think that my fasting from something is going to save me, it is also very ludicrous to think that I can gorge myself with television or food or sports and have it not affect my hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that is just one simple application from today, is some of us need to go home and say, Lord, it won't kill me to set such and such aside for a week, probably not food, but some things we can set aside for a week or a day or a month or whatever the Lord leads you, and to say, Lord, please increase my appetite for the right things. I don't want to do this because I want to try to work to some kind of favor, but I know I'm in favor with you because I have trusted in your Son, but the appetite that should correspond with that favor is not there. So please, Lord, what is it that you would have me set aside for a period of time and devote myself in an unusual way to see the hunger and thirst increase that maybe once was there, but it shrunk. And that'll be different for all of us. But I trust that the Spirit of God, even right now, is moving in your heart and putting his finger on something, saying this is a good place to start. Number five, I'm just going to mention it. Do I long to see his righteousness manifested? This is another sign that we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, is when we watch the news, when we walk through our neighborhood, when we visit our school or we attend a school, we see things there that it gives us a burning desire to stop, to see the unrighteousness stop. And I'm not talking about just what people do to us, but to see lives destroyed by the fact that we are rejecting his righteousness. Marriages dismantled, homes divided, bodies dismantled through addictions, relationships severed because of unrighteousness. God, we long to see your righteousness manifested in our hearts, in our church, in our schools, in our government, in our country, and one day, as Revelation 15 highlights, all nations are going to stand before God and they're going to say, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Now, we don't know what that means totally right now, and we don't know how God's going to bring it all together, because there seems to be a lot of things that are really unrighteous going on now. But those who hunger and thirst after righteousness have a craving for the day when it's all made open, as God says. And suddenly, even the most antagonistic atheist and agnostic is going to say, oh my, I can't believe it. He is just. He is right. I am wrong. May God have mercy on us, and may we humble ourselves today. Lord, we thank you for this word from your Son. We thank you for the way he speaks with such directness. And we pray, Lord, we know people have been praying all week, Lord. I thank you for the college class that was praying this morning, for the group during Sunday school praying, for the Saturday night prayer meeting, for people at their homes and in their shepherding groups calling out to you, Lord, because we don't want to just go through the motions. We want to see your word break in among us in a powerful way and change us. And Lord, we pray this morning, we trust that that has happened and will happen. That even right now, there would be some who are trusting in an empty confession, but have seen no change in their lives, no hunger, no thirst. We're not talking about perfection, but there's been no corresponding appetite for you and lots of appetites for everything else. Oh God, have mercy on us. Save people today. May they believe in your Son and receive his gift of righteousness that comes by faith, not through the law, not through creating our own standard, but by trusting his death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, we can live in newness of life. Holy Spirit, draw many to yourself, even right now, as they call out to you. Lord, you know how weak we are. If we're 30 minutes late for a meal, we begin to get a little angry, ready to go eat, and we want to be first in line, and we want our favorite thing, and we want it cooked just right. We understand appetite. But Lord, when it comes to your righteousness, there is not a craving like we need and we want. So again, have mercy on us, please. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't let us just go our own way and crave our own things. May your kingdom penetrate the walls of our fortress, Lord, and bring them down so that we can experience the satisfaction of your righteousness given by your grace. And Lord, increase that hunger daily. Give us a longing for your word, which communicates your righteous standards. Give us the grace to set aside misunderstandings and misrepresentations in the past so that nothing hinders us so that we don't pull an Augustine where we go off into a decade of flopping around because of misunderstandings or pride. God, continue to use your word this afternoon as we meditate on it. As we talk about it over meals, Lord, may we see you have mercy on us in growing that appetite. And Lord, we pray that you'd bring us back tonight and increase that work that you are doing in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.